All right. Good morning, everybody. Come on. All righty. So this week I was more thoughtful. I actually brought these things up here with me. Now, for those who may not have heard the last couple of weeks, maybe you haven't been here, but this is our invite, tell people about Jesus, share your faith, all that good stuff campaign. So there's a little insert in the bulletins that tells you about this, why we're doing this, what the purpose of this is. There's also the little bookmark in there that has a 30-day reading plan, which we're about a little over halfway into at this point, and also this little name card. Now, on this bookmark and this name card, there's a place for you to write the name of your one, that one person that you prayerfully select to seek out, to talk to about Jesus, to invest into their life and invite them to church on Easter Sunday. You write that person's name down there for your little bookmark for you to keep to be reminded of that individual. You write their name right here on this little card, tear it off, place it in the offering basket at the end of the service, or hand it to me, because I want to be praying for your one while I pray for my one. And next week, all these name cards, and we've got a bunch of them so far, but we don't have enough of them. So next week, all these little name cards are going to be taped to that cross in the back of the sanctuary as a reminder that we are not here for us, we are here for Jesus, and we want to bring more people in here so they can meet Jesus. Amen? It's all about meeting with Jesus. So please, if you haven't done this yet, please do this today, because this is the last week that we're going to be promoting this. So now that we've done that, you can open your Bibles. We're going to be back in John chapter 2. Can we get some lights, Travis? Old man needs lights up here. Thanks, bud. So we're going to be back in John chapter 2 this week. If you were here last week, remember we looked at Jesus' first big public sign, where he turned water into wine. We also saw him invite the household servants to share in his work because he wanted them to share in his blessing. Y'all remember that? We talked about how way too often us modern Christians, we want his blessings, but we're not willing to join him in his work. Well, this week in John 2, things have changed. Jesus is no longer in Cana up in the hill country enjoying good food and good wine with people he loves. He's in Jerusalem, the great city, and he's flipping tables, cracking whips, and taking names. You know, I'm not sure if there's another New Testament passage that showcases a wider spectrum of Jesus' humanity than John chapter 2. It's pretty awesome. Do any of y'all remember those cringy Jesus films from the 90s and the early 2000s? There used to be a TV channel that played them. We called it the Church Channel. I don't know what it was, like TBN or something like that. Anyway, every ridiculous stereotype about church people was on full display on that channel, 24 hours a day. And the movies about Jesus were just, how do I say this nicely? They were just bad, okay? They were just, I'm sure their intentions were good, but they were so bad. The acting was bad, the sets were bad, the wardrobes were bad, and the better ones who had some actually money in their budgets, they always cast a white dude with blue eyes to play Jesus. Y'all remember these? I may be the only one that watched them. They came on kind of late. I don't know. It's like Jesus was born somewhere in Scotland, not Bethlehem. And he was also really monotoned. He spoke in one, there was no body language, there was no vocal inflections. He was just real monotone. His clothes were freakishly bright and clean while everybody around him looked like they were homeless. Y'all remember these, right? Okay, am I misremembering all this? Because y'all, okay, all right. So I want to make sure. Because sometimes people do that. But y'all, in those films, Jesus looked nothing like the people he came to save. And you could watch these and still become a Christian. It was pretty awesome. And y'all, my point in saying all this is that I was probably close to 30 years old before I really began to understand how human Jesus was. Because it seems like everything you saw and everything you read, they kind of left that part out. And in their effort to push Jesus as the Son of God, they left out the part that he's a son of man also. I know I hammered this a lot last week, but I feel I need to do it again for whatever reason, because I think it's crucial for us as his followers to understand how truly human Jesus was. Because if you're like me, and I really hope you're not, but if you are, this is a part of the gospel that you may have a problem with. Or maybe you don't, but your one does. And y'all, this was the last big hurdle I needed to get over for my faith to start to grow. I had to genuinely believe that Jesus didn't just exist, okay? Because no serious historian really doubts that anymore. There's way too many credible sources from outside the Bible that mention Jesus of Nazareth. But was Jesus God or was he human? Well, the testimony of the New Testament is that he was both, right? He was both. But how both? Are we talking 50-50? Are we 70-30? Was he some first century hologram that wasn't real? Because believe it or not, that's been suggested over the years, that he was just a vision, that he wasn't actually three-dimensional. The truth, as Scripture teaches it, is that Jesus of Nazareth was both fully human, 100%, and he was fully divine, 100%. He was as human as everyone in this room. And he was never anything less than the sovereign God of the universe. But Mike, how is that possible? I have no idea. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by trying to explain that because I can't. And you know, that bothers some people. It really bothers them. A lot of folks withhold belief because they can't rationalize and explain everything, right? And I would just offer to those sweet folks that if God's ways are truly higher than our ways, and his thoughts are truly higher than our thoughts, then how much arrogance does it take to make you think that you should be able to figure him out? Does that make sense? Y'all, the gospel isn't meant to make sense, okay? Our faith may be reasonable, but the substance of our faith is not, because it exists outside of human logic and reason. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And it's been my experience over the years that when you start to like strip away all of our denominational traditions, all of our cultural affirmations, you know, like growing up in the Bible Belt where this is just pushed on you from the day you're born, there's a ton of believers who have a really hard time believing Jesus was as human as they are. They think maybe he looked human, maybe he was able to interact with humans, but there was no way that he was just like me. But y'all, if Jesus' humanity wasn't real, then Jesus' pain was not real either. His frustrations weren't real. His aggravations weren't real. He never got hungry or mad or anxious or sad. He was just moving around Palestine, floating when he walked, not needing to eat or drink or sleep, not getting sick or hurt, never having his heart broken. Now that word might have dwelt among us, but it doesn't sound like that word actually put on flesh. But he did, y'all. Jesus put on flesh and he dwelt among us. It's both. He put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And because he did that, because he lived as we live, because he suffered as we suffer, and he died like all men die, one day, all men who trust in his divinity and his humanity and his sacrifice for their sins, they will close their eyes for the last time here, and they will open them there. And the first thing they will see is him. And I believe, personally, that he's going to look just like them. I believe that. Because the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. Amen? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And in Cana, we saw the Son of God flexing his miracle-making muscle, right? But in Jerusalem, we're going to see the Son of Man. And he's going to flex his forearms and flip some tables. This is awesome. I love this. Let's read our text. Let's go John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, so it's Passover time. That's actually right now. Passover starts at the end of this week, if I'm not mistaken. But y'all, Passover is one of the three great feasts of the Jews. The great feasts are Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. Some people refer to that as tabernacles. Same thing. And God required that these three feasts be celebrated inside the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? That's why Jesus is there. Now, just for some context, has anyone ever been to Dahlonega? Yeah. Dahlonega is about the same size as Cana was when Jesus was alive, okay? Jesus was there about a week ago, and now he's in Jerusalem, which inside the city walls had a similar population of Decatur over in DeKalb County. Anybody ever been there? I know you have, Sam. About 25,000-ish folks within the city limits. But during Passover, when all these faithful Jews came to celebrate inside the city, those 25,000 people swelled to over 200,000 people. That's Augusta, y'all. That's Augusta. Now you're starting to see why Jesus got so angry. You ever been to Augusta? Terrible. But seriously, one thing, y'all need to lighten up a little bit, okay? You're too serious. Come on. But one thing you should always expect when you have a big population swing in a short amount of time is you're going to have bad people trying to take advantage of good people, right? They're looking for those soft targets. And that's what Jesus sees when he walks into the temple complex. Now, just so we know what this looks like, I've got a nice, very nice, sir. Timing's perfect. This is what the temple complex looked like in Jesus' day, okay? You see that big open court inside that outer wall? It goes all the way around the temple proper. Well, that courtyard is the courtyard of the Gentiles. This area was built to give non-Jewish people a place where they could learn about Israel's God, a place where they could learn the history of God's people, where they could pray and they could practice simple forms of worship. Now, Jerusalem was a revered city all across the region. Thousands of foreigners and non-Jews came here every year, and not just for the high holy days, but they could not go beyond those walls of that courtyard. They could not move closer into the temple proper. There were even signs posted in different languages telling them not to come any closer. So this area, this courtyard, is all the Gentiles had. If you and me were there, this is the only place we were allowed to go. We could not get inside the inner walls. We certainly could not get inside the wall to the temple, itself. And guess where those lovely money changers and livestock hustlers were set up? Right in that courtyard. Right in that courtyard. They did not dare try to do that inside the inner walls because the big bosses would have had them killed. They knew that. But out here with these filthy, ignorant Gentiles, sure, no problem. It's not like God loves them anyway, right? You see how horrible that system became? It did not start out that way, but that's what it evolved into, or devolved into, I should say. That's how hateful these Jewish leaders came to be, that they would allow this to happen. In Isaiah 56, the great prophet sees a day that symbolizes what God's heart has always been. He says in verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to Him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And what Jesus walks up and sees is this house of prayer for all peoples turned into a market. A place where foreigners who really wanted to join themselves to Yahweh and minister to Him, who loved His name and wanted to be His servants, who made their journey to this holy mountain, were anything but joyful in this house of prayer. Their offerings and their sacrifices were not accepted at this holy altar. Because the people who claimed to represent Yahweh, who sat in the seat of Moses and claimed authority over God's people, they would not allow them. They would not allow them. They told them, "This is as far as you may go." And on top of all that, they allowed, they even encouraged them to be cheated, lied to, and extorted. So now you're really starting to see why Jesus got so upset. He came to help people draw near to God. And what He sees on the holy mountain of all places is the representatives of God driving people away. His zeal wasn't for violence or attention. It was for purity. Purity of the house. Purity of the worship. Jesus became the embodiment of Psalm 69, where King David cries out, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me." But when we consider the casual and irreverent way that so many Christians approach the house of God today, how they approach the worship of the Almighty. Y'all, does that even bother us at all? Do we feel anything toward that? And I know followers of Christ are the houses of God today. And praise Jesus, that is the case. However, this building is not just a building, okay? Can I say that? This building is not just a building. I used to think it was. But I was wrong, because this building is not just a building. This is not a house of trade. And as long as Legacy owns this building, it never will be. This is a house of prayer, okay? This is a house of worship. And when the saints are gathered together in this place, this house becomes a sanctuary. It's a stronghold of the Almighty where people can come and join themselves to Yahweh through His Son Jesus and the moving of His Spirit. That's what this is. It's a place where we can minister to God and love His name. And I'm afraid, in an effort to be less traditional and more contemporary, us modern Christians have lost our reverence for sacred space and our zeal for His house. In 2 Kings, there's a story about a young king of Judah named Josiah. Josiah's daddy was an evil man. So was his grandpa. And one thing those two hateful kings had in common was their contempt for God's house. They were irreverent. They were disrespectful when it came to Yahweh's sacred space. But Josiah was different. He wanted to please God, and so he raised a bunch of money to repair and to restore the holy temple that his dad and his grandpa neglected all those years. And while they were working in the temple, Josiah's friend Hilkiah found the book of the law. I know it sounds silly. Of course they did. It's a temple. But listen. You see, it's believed that there were two complete copies of Moses' writings at this time. Only two. One copy was kept in the temple. Makes sense. That's where they found it. But there was also a copy kept by the king. Now keep in mind, Josiah's daddy and his granddaddy were wicked, nasty men. There's no telling what happened to the king's copy on their watch. And based on Josiah's reaction to hearing the temple copy of the law read out loud, it's obvious he had never heard these words before. So between Josiah's grandpa's reign, his daddy's reign, and up until this point in his reign, we got about 60 years where no one really knew the word of the Lord. And the holy temple had basically become a storage unit. You might say folks saw it as just a building. And so that's how they treated it. There was no zeal for the house, y'all. There was no reverence for sacred space. And so what else was lost because of that? Knowledge of the Word. Today we'd call that biblical literacy. And when we look at the data, guess what's been on the decline in American churches over the last 50 years? You could describe it a lot of different ways, but essentially it's zeal for the house, reverence for sacred space, and biblical literacy. We have generations now who view houses of prayer and worship as just buildings. They don't believe any space can be sacred. And a Barna study that was done about 10 years ago, conducted on a group of church-going high school seniors, these are professed Christians, y'all. That study showed that over 50% of them think that Sodom and Gomorrah are husband and wife. You would be amazed how many of them thought that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. What is that? That's biblical illiteracy. And y'all, can it really be a coincidence that biblical literacy drops when churches are just buildings and spaces aren't sacred anymore? Zeal for the house is very much connected to knowledge of the Word. Folks who neglect corporate worship, who refuse to take part in the life of the church, their knowledge of Scripture is usually either lacking or just plain silly, or it's an intellectual learning that has not reached a level of heart understanding, okay? That bridge between their head and their heart, it ain't been built yet because there's no community to help build it. Y'all, what we do here matters, okay? But why we do it matters even more. If we approach this place like we would a Walmart, we are never going to experience Jesus in any meaningful way. You do that long enough, what's the point of coming? I get it. We are not here to consume goods and services, okay? We are here to draw near to the Father through His Son Jesus, amen? By the working of His Holy Spirit, we are here to minister to Him, to be His servants. Now, you can absolutely worship God on your back deck with your buddies, and you should do that. You really should do that. But y'all, heaven is not you and a few of your buddies sitting on your back deck. Heaven is the sacred assembly of the saints. Heaven is where the divine and the human come together in one sacred space, singing and worshiping together. And this, y'all, this is as close to that as we will ever get in this world. That's what this is. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus, seeing what He saw in that Gentile court during Passover, which was arguably the highest and most holy festival of the year, y'all, it stirred up something inside of His soul. That righteous indignation. He got mad. People want to say He was controlled and not angry. No. Jesus got mad. Did y'all notice verse 15 of John chapter 2? It said, and making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple. Jesus braided a whip on sight. He didn't pull it out of His bag. You know anybody that carries a whip around with them? That's just weird. He took the time to braid that whip on sight, thinking about what He was seeing, watching this blasphemy, this hypocrisy, getting angrier and angrier and angrier. He saw sacred space being profaned, so He made a whip of cords, y'all, and He commenced to crack it. You might say He didn't see the holy temple as just a building. Well, then I guess his shoulder starts hurting because he puts the whip down and he goes over to the money boxes that belong to the merchants and he picks them up and he pours them out. He's shaking them all over the place. And then he flips over their tables just in case hearing that whip and seeing their money all over the ground wasn't clear enough. Y'all, that's zeal for the house. That's what that is. That is zeal for the house and a reverence for sacred space that's informed by a deep understanding of the oracles of God. One more thing, and I'm done, I promise. John has done something here in chapter 2 that is just amazing to me. I really want us to see it. He starts the temple cleansing story after the first sign, right? Where Jesus transformed water into wine, okay? And in doing so, Jesus invites the servants to share in the work so they can share in the blessing, right? We talked about that last week. Okay, now he's driving everything unholy and irreverent away from what should be sacred and pure. When you make the choice to follow Jesus, cleansing will occur only after conversion has happened. Let me say that again. Cleansing occurs only after conversion has happened. In other words, you cannot live the gospel life without being born again. You can't. Which just so happens to be the theme of chapter 3. I'm telling you, John is brilliant. He is absolutely brilliant. Trying to make ourselves holy without first allowing Jesus to transform us will never work. It will never work. Cleansing always follows conversion. If you've been relying on you, you need to stop that. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus and allowed Him to transform you, that's what you need to do so He can cleanse you and begin His good work in you. Now, today is Communion Sunday here at Legacy. Now, communion, or the Lord's Supper, as it's called, it seems like it's the Lord's Supper below the Mason-Dixon line. And above that, it's communion. I don't know why. But it's only for followers of Jesus who have been transformed, okay? It's not for non-believers. Now, you don't have to belong to this church to partake of this. You just need to belong to Jesus, okay? You just need to belong to Him. Because when we do this, this table becomes sacred, okay? It becomes sacred space. It's Jesus' table. We come and we partake of His sacrifice because we are in covenant with Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So take